That seems to be the theme we're taking this year, and it's kind of nice because it's better than sitting around the house. Mr. Bornhorst asked me last week if I would take his sermon today. He wanted to go up to Youngstown. He didn't make it the week before because of the weather. So I told him that I would do that for him so that he could go up there. It worked out pretty well for me because being this time of the year, it was easy to pick a topic. Although I was thinking, if we are snowed out, I'm not going to be able to do this for another year. So I'm glad that we were able to show up today. I am going to be talking about Christmas and going over some of the customs associated with it and how this came to be a part of the world's leading Christian celebration, if you will. I actually found out by looking up that Christmas is observed by 95% of Americans. Now, of course, 95% of Americans don't claim to be Christian, but 95% of Americans do keep Christmas. And it's not just the Christian nations. If you look at a map of nations that observe Christmas, you will see many nations in the Middle East, many nations in the Far East. Christmas is a worldwide celebration. And there are reasons for that, as we'll get into here in a little bit. But one thing I always think of, one scripture that always comes to my mind around Christmas time, is 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. If you turn over there, that's where I would like to start this afternoon. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul here was talking to Timothy. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers, and they will turn their hearts away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul is warning Timothy that people were no longer going to be seeking sound doctrine, that they would be wanting to replace it with these fables. They want to replace God's word with things that make them feel good or are fun to do, but things that are not in line with God's truth. It's an interesting choice of words that is used here, and that being fable. A fable is something that is not true. It's a made-up story, falsehood, or even a lie. The warning that Paul's giving Timothy is something that people would base their religious beliefs on. Fables. Consider the story of Santa Claus. A jolly old man in a red suit who lives at the North Pole flies around the world in a sleigh pulled by flying reindeer, lands on the roof of every house in the world, enters the house through the chimney, and leaves toys for all the good kids in the world. Oh, did I mention that the toys were made by elves? I mean, that's the dictionary definition of a fable, isn't it? And that is a very central part of the Christmas celebration. Millions of professing Christians tell their kids the story of Santa Claus year after year. Here's one of the problems I have with telling kids the story of Santa Claus. You know, I've been in the store before, and I'm sure you've seen this, like, especially around November, October, kids will start acting up, and the parents will say, you know, Santa Claus is coming soon. You shouldn't be acting like this. So they tell their kids these stories that there's this person that lives up the north who's watching them constantly throughout the year. He knows if they're being bad. He knows if they're being good. He rewards them if they're good, and he punishes them if they're bad. And then sometime in their lives, the parent has to tell their kids, I lied to you. That's not true. And usually, I would think this would be even worse. The kids usually find out from another kid. Well, how do the parents expect these kids to react when they say, well, okay, that wasn't true. That was a lie. Let me tell you about God. God lives up in heaven. He watches you all the time. He knows if you're good. He knows if you're bad. He's going to punish the bad people and reward the good. To me, you've already set this precedent of telling lies about someone who's watching over your kids all the time to see whether or not they're good and rewarding them for their good. So I have a big problem with parents telling their kids the story of Santa Claus, and I just think it has an effect, or can have an effect, on their relationship and how they view God himself. But many people decorate their house with lights. They cut down trees, bring them into their houses and decorate them, hang stockings on them, without even knowing why they do this or many of the traditions that are done. In Jeremiah 10, let's turn over there for a minute, read a couple things here. I'm sure a lot of these are very common scripture among us, but this is a good time to go back and refresh our minds of some of these things. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts down a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Now, many people, if you look this up, will argue with you this is not talking about a Christmas tree. This is talking about an idol of some kind, totem pole, some have even said. We have a few examples here of trees that, well, they're not real, but if they were, they would have been cut down, brought in, and obviously adorned with silver and gold, which is specifically what we're told not to do. Now, the point is, God's talking about doing something that involves a religious service to him. He talks about these idols. People bring them in place of him and call them a god. So the point I take from that is we shouldn't be bringing in any kind of a tree in our house and decorating it as a part of a religious service. Whether you're making an idol out of it or a totem pole, or you're decorating it like one of these trees and putting presents underneath it. Again, many people will argue that that's not what this is talking about, but, you know, tomato, tomato. If you look into the origins of the customs associated with Christmas, you'll notice there's many possible origins for many of the different things that are associated with it. There's the Santa Claus, the Christmas tree, the wreaths, putting up lights, exchanging gifts, mistletoe. All these things have multiple counterparts in pagan religions that date way before Christ was born. It's almost like someone was working to produce a counterfeit religion long before Christ ever came onto the scene, long before Christ ever came to bring this new religion. Someone was already at work through all these different nations producing this counterfeit religion. There's not one tradition associated with Christmas that does not predate the birth of Christ. Everything about Christmas was borrowed. For instance, I found this following on a Wiccan website that describes their festivals and rituals associated with it, things that they had done back at the time of the Druids, further even back than that. Their festival is called Yule. Yule is a Scandinavian word. It means circle or round, and it has to do with the cycle of time, the year cycle. And they have listed as activities of Yule: caroling, burning the Yule log, decorating the Yule tree, exchanging of presents, kissing under the mistletoe, honoring Kris Kringle, the Germanic pagan god of Yule. That sounds an awful lot like Christmas, doesn't it? Again, all these things very far predate Christ's birth. Now, this was, as I said, from a Wiccan website, but you can look up, there's witchcraft websites, there's Wiccan websites, there's pagan websites, there's just a whole mixture of things out there, anti-Christian, and they're very proud that their rituals are used in this Christian, so-called Christian festival. They are very, very much proud of the fact that their ways have been brought into it. One thing that seems to, even though there are different origins for the Santa Clauses throughout the different nations and the Christmas trees, and one thing that is common among all these festivals is that they were focused around the winter solstice. And at one time, I guess people were very superstitious, and they had this thought that, you know, as the days were getting shorter, maybe the sun wasn't going to return. So they did things like building fires and putting lights in their homes and stuff, and this was supposed to encourage the sun god, S-U-N, to return and for the days to start getting longer. So that's why there are so many festivals associated with the winter solstice. But none of these things have anything to do with Jesus, his birth, or his life. In fact, one thing is almost unanimously agreed upon by everyone, whether it's a Wiccan site or a pagan site or a Christian site, and that is Christ was not born on December 25th. Almost unanimously agreed upon. Most sources estimate that it was somewhere in late summer to early fall. Like maybe around Feast of Trumpets. Not saying that's when it was. Just saying. Probably closer to the Feast of Trumpets than it was December 25th. So how did these customs get into religious festivals? How in the world did Christianity start taking in some of these festivals and saying that they were honoring Christ? I want to read to you, this is not real long, but it's from the United Church of God booklet, Holidays or Holy Days. It's under the title, Accommodating a Pagan Populace. It's interesting to go back and to read some of this and to find out how these things were brought in. And there's some comments made in here that I find particularly interesting. How, we should ask, did these pagan customs become widely accepted part of Christianity? We should first understand what a strong hold these celebrations and customs had on the people of those early centuries. Tertullian, a Catholic writer of the late 2nd and early 3rd century, lamented the fact that the pagans of his day were far more faithful to their beliefs than the compromising Christians who were happily joining the Roman midwinter festival that eventually evolved into what is now Christmas. This is his quote. By us, meaning Christians, the Saturnalia, the feast of January, the Brahmalia, and the Matronalia are now frequented. Gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day's presents are made with din, and banquets are celebrated with uproar. This is the part of the quote that I really find interesting. He says, oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion, who take special care to adopt no solemnity from the Christians. In other words, the Christians thought, well, we'll just take this in and we'll calm it down, because it was a pretty raucous affair. But the pagans, the heathens, had no part of it. They weren't going to calm down. It wasn't a calm festival. This was something that had been in their history for a long time, and they weren't willing to change. And unfortunately, the ones who were supposed to be helping them to change, the Christians, instead of converting the pagans into Christians, they themselves began being converted into the pagan worship. He goes on to say, it wasn't long before such non-Christian rites and practices were assimilated into a new church religious holiday supposedly celebrating Christ's birth. William Walsh describes this process and the rationalization behind it. This was no mere accident. It was a necessary measure at a time when the new religion, Christianity, was forcing itself upon a deeply superstitious people. In order to reconcile fresh converts to the new faith and to make the breaking of old ties as painless as possible, these relics of paganism were retained under modified forms. So they were trying to bring these people into the Christian church, but allowing them to bring their rituals and stuff to make it easier for them. Thus we find that when Pope Gregory sent St. Augustine as a missionary to convert Anglo-Saxon England, he directed that so far as possible the saint should accommodate the new and strange Christian rites to the heathen ones, which the natives had been familiar with from their birth. For instance, he advised St. Augustine to allow his converts on certain festivals to eat and kill a great number of oxen to the glory of God the Father, as formerly they had done this in honor of their gods. On the very Christmas after his arrival in England, St. Augustine baptized many thousands of converts and permitted their usual December celebration under the new name and with new meaning. Gregory permitted such importation of pagan religious practices on the grounds that when dealing with stubborn minds, it's impossible to cut off everything at once. Of course, that was a great mistake, thinking that they were eventually going to be able to cut these things off. Tragically, Christianity never accomplished the task of cutting off everything pagan. According to Owen Chadwick, former professor of history at Cambridge University, the Romans kept their winter solstice with a feast of drunkenness and riot. The Christians thought that they could bring a better meaning to the feast. They tried to persuade their flocks not to drink or eat too much, and to keep the feast more austerely, but without success. This was something God warned the ancient Israelites of when he brought them out of Egypt. Let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll see a warning here from God as he's bringing Israel out of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. You see, it's not hard to understand when you try to mix two of these things together. The quote-unquote fun side's going to win out. So God was warning Israel when they came in. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. The word abomination there indicates the strongest form of revulsion and distaste. God had absolutely no desire for this to be a part of any kind of a worship celebration to him. And he warned his people, don't try to find out how these people serve their gods. Don't look for what they did. Don't try to worship him in that way, because he would not accept it. So can God be worshipped using customs borrowed from pagan rituals? Absolutely not. Nothing. As God said, you know, some of these things, if you go back and you search them all the way back to their very, very prehistoric times there, before Christ being born, you will find out that children were sacrificed in some of these festivals. How in the world could we take something like that and clean that up and say it's to honor God? In the latest Good News magazine, Mr. Gary Petty had an article titled, Does Christmas Really Honor Christ? And in this article, he gives an excellent example of how to point out to us that we can't honor God through these pagan rituals. Christmas is not an accepted form of worship to Christ. And I'd like to read just a few sentences he has here concerning this. And this, to me, this really brings it out. You can put yourself in this situation and kind of see maybe how God feels about someone saying that Christmas is now dedicated to him. He says, if you really love someone, would you celebrate that person with reminders of a past rival for your affection? Are many Christians guilty of dishonoring Jesus in this way? Imagine a woman giving a gift to her husband on his birthday, only it's not his birthday. It's the birthday of an old boyfriend. And the gift is something she used to give to the other person. It would have a lot of meaning to her old boyfriend, but none to her husband. It would be natural for the husband to doubt the genuineness of her love. If someone really loved you and was trying to do something you would appreciate, it seems like he or she wouldn't throw in your face such reminders of an old flame. But Christmas is doing this very thing with Jesus, supposedly honoring him with this birthday and celebratory elements were formerly used to honor false gods. I thought that was put very well. I mean, you can really put yourself in that situation and think, well, I wouldn't care for that at all. So it's very easy to see how Christ can find no pleasure in what is being used to celebrate his birth. So should we observe the birth of Christ? And if so, how? How would we celebrate the birth of Christ? Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Throughout the chapter of Leviticus 23, we see the holy days, the Sabbath, here mentioned as God's teaching them to his people. And you'll notice as we go through some of these, God is very, very specific about how he wants to be worshipped. This reminds me kind of a story, cute story. I wasn't going to tell this, but we're kind of low in numbers today, so I'll take the liberty. My daughter came home from one of her friends a couple of weeks ago. Sorry, honey. And she was unloading some of the stuff that she had taken over there to play with, and she's pulling stuff out of her bag. And she pulls out her Bible. And I'm like, you took your Bible over to Savannah's? She said, yeah. Savannah wanted to know what Bible we use because we don't celebrate Christmas. So I had to show her that it was a regular Bible, and then I showed her where all the holy days were and that what we keep. So, okay. Which is great. I was very proud of her, but there's also some discernment sometimes that we must keep if we want to keep some of our friends. I was expecting a parrot to show up, but nobody has yet, so I guess it's all okay. But God is very specific here in chapter 23 of Leviticus on how to observe his feast. He tells us what? The date. He tells us right up to the minute of when they start and when they stop. He tells us what to do on that day, whether we're to eat, not eat. It's all very much laid out. If God wanted us to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, he would have given us very specific information for two reasons. One is so we know when to do it, and the second reason is so that we would do it the way he wanted us to, not something that we would just throw together and say, oh, happy birthday, Jesus. But if we look at this, I'm going to go ahead and go with the Feast of Trumpets. The Lord spoke to Moses. This is chapter 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. There's nothing flashy there. There's nothing that, you know, you got to go out and decorate your house. You got to bring in a tree. There's nothing flashy about God's observances of his holy days. So what would Christ's birthday look like if we were to celebrate it? It would look like one of these holy days that is mentioned here in Leviticus 23. And I ask you, if that was the case, how much of the world would celebrate it? if you took away all the glamoury stuff, the trees, the presence, especially the presence, what would be the drive for people to want to keep Christmas? You know, Christmas is really all about get. And it's something that's, I think, more noticeable as you get older. When you're a kid, it's exciting, and your friends are keeping Christmas, and they're getting all this stuff, and you're like, you sure we don't keep Christmas? Because it looks pretty cool. But you know what's funny is now that I'm older, and I mention sometimes to people I don't keep Christmas, you get, I wish I didn't have to keep Christmas. Yeah, you don't. Because they come to see it for what it is. It is a holiday of just getting. And usually when you're the adult, you're the ones who has to do the giving. And it becomes a little more painful. But if we took away all the trappings of Christmas, it wouldn't be very popular. 95% of America would not keep it. Non-Christian nations would not keep it. Non-Christian people would not keep it at all. They would have no need to. They would see no desire in it. Let's go back now and look at some of the events that happened with the birth of Christ. Because there are some things there. You know, as I mentioned before, it's almost like Satan was working all this time to build up this false holiday to kind of hijack the whole new Christian faith that Christ was bringing. But how does he do it? It's not something that looks inherently evil, although it may have back at its beginnings when children were being sacrificed and there was the trappings that went along with all those original festivals. But now he doesn't make it look evil, does he? He makes it look good. And for good measure, what's thrown in? Bible verses. You know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What a beautiful verse. We only hear it at Christmas time. Is Christmas really about peace and goodwill towards men? There's an event that happened in World War II. It was the first year of the war. I think it was 1914. Front lines, the Germans, and I think it was the French. It might have even been Americans. They called a truce on Christmas Eve. They laid down their weapons. They met in the middle. They had food, they shared stories, pictures of family, they ate, drank together, some of them even played sports. It was called a Christmas miracle. And it's kind of neat to think about that happened in the middle of a war, peace kind of broke out, but it didn't last. Within a couple of days, these men were back shooting at each other, trying like everything to kill one another. And never again during the war did one of these peace truces break out on Christmas time. So the spirit of the time was fleeting. It wasn't an actual day of peace, or else these men would have just laid down their weapons and went on home and said, we're not going to fight. But they didn't do that. It was not something that lasted. So let's go back and look at the birth of Christ here. We've all seen the nativity scene. There's usually a great big one across the street. You can't see it, but that's all right. It has Mary, Joseph, little baby Jesus, shepherds, donkeys, sheep, oxen, kings, camels, angels hovering over top of it. Is this what's described in the Bible? I think it's important to note we could be overlooking some very important details concerning Christ's birth when we get hung up on things that are partially in the Bible, but not fully in the Bible. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while somebody was going to Syria. I've not seen that word. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Again, this is something that many historians will point out shows that Christ was not born on December 25th. December 25th is not a good travel date in Israel. And if anything, the Romans were efficient. They wouldn't have planned something like that in the middle of winter and said, okay, everybody needs to go to your homeland now. So this was just something aside there that kind of points out this wasn't December 25th. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. So that brings up some questions. Was Jesus born in an open-ended lean-to? Was he born in a barn? What's meant there was no by the phrase, there was no room at the inn? Well, this does not necessarily indicate that Jesus was not born in a house. The word translated inn is used one other time in the New Testament, and it's translated as a furnished large upper story room within a private house, which is, of course, where Christ kept the last Passover with his disciples. That's the other time this word that is used for inn is used. It represents the upper part of a house where the people would sleep. So what this may be saying is that there was no room in the traditional sleeping quarters of the house for Mary to be in. But it doesn't mean that they were pushed out into the barn. In fact, it was common to have rooms in lower sections of the houses where livestock could be brought in at night, either for protection from the weather or to protect them from thieves. Excavations in Israel have uncovered many homes with either carved or stone-built mangers in the lower quarters. This room could have served also for another reason I want to look at. So this was a lower room in a house that had a manger in it. The manger was a feeding trough, if you will, for animals that were sometimes brought in to get out of the weather or just for their own protection. What other use could this room have had? Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 12 here, we're seeing the Passover instituted. And Israel's being told how to prepare for the Passover. Exodus 12, verses 3 through 6 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Each family took the Passover lamb into their house 4 days before it was to be sacrificed. After choosing a lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of the household, the family would bring the lamb into their home to live with them for 4 days. In fact, Jewish tradition goes on to tell us that they would name, handle, and play with the lamb, essentially making it a family pet. All this was done to assure that each family member would personally feel the impact of the sacrifice and the loss of the death of the lamb. How appropriate is it that Christ could be born in the very room where the Passover lamb was kept every year? You know, it's not a barn, but it's certainly, like everything else associated with Christ's life, a very humble beginning. But that makes a lot more sense than Christ being born out in a barn, to be born in this room, possibly, where the Passover lamb would have come in and lived. What about the three kings who came to visit and often bestow gifts upon Jesus? Again, you see these in the nativity scene, the three kings or wise men. Or again, we may be missing something very important. You know, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that three men came, only that wise men, saying at least two, but it could have been a whole army of them. It could have just been two. What's not important is the number, but there's great significance in the gifts that they brought to the baby. And in fact, if we go back here, Matthew chapter 2, we'll find out, you know, they were not present at the birth of Christ. This was not a communal birth process there for everyone to be a part of, as we sometimes get the picture of in the nativity scenes. But we're told actually they came later, and Christ is referred to as, I believe, a young boy, not as a babe. Matthew 2, verses 10 and 11. As we read before that, you can go back and read the wise men are coming from the east and they're looking for the babe, the boy, the future king that was born. Picking up in verse 10, says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And they had come into the house, and they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why these three particular gifts? What do these gifts have to do with Jesus Christ? Well, when you understand it, their symbolism is striking. First of all, gold. Gold was a gift for royalty. In this case, the chosen king of the Jews, and ultimately the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will rule over the entire earth. Let's turn back to Revelation 19 and verse 16. We see Christ having that title. Revelation 19 and verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they were proclaiming that Christ was to be king. Frankincense was an incense intimately connected with the priesthood and temple sacrifices, foreshadowing the fact that Jesus Christ would serve as our high priest and give himself as the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind. For that, let's turn back to Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Also, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, if you'll turn over there. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on the unclean sanctified the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So again, frankincense, something that was associated with priesthood and temple sacrifices. And finally, myrrh. What is myrrh? This one had a much more sobering symbolism. When a person died, this perfuming agent was wrapped with a body to help cover up the stench of death. Jesus' own body would be wrapped in linen with myrrh and aloe. For this, if we'll turn over to John chapter 19, John 19, verses 39 through 40. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews, to bury. So we see these gifts were much more than just God's way of telling us to give each other presents on Christmas. These gifts represented Jesus Christ's life as our King, our High Priest, and the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. A lot of meaning to this, much more so than, like I said, what is brought out in the traditional Christmas stories. Also, these gifts probably provided the necessary funds that was needed for Joseph and his family to flee until the King Herod had died. So, again, multiple uses for these, but the symbolism that's there, we need to really think about that and take that in. There's much more to this than just these guys coming and giving Jesus a gift. I'd like to turn over now to the book of John, chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. We're going to see a conversation here between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. Samaritans were an interesting group of people. They claimed to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they rejected many of the teachings of the Old Testament. They refused to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, and they mixed pagan customs with the worship of the true God. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? John 4, verses 19 through 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We can't worship God with made-up fables. Christ said we must worship in truth. Satan's done all he can to make these false religions appealing. Even as I mentioned, hitting at the kids, getting the kids involved with it. You know, it's pretty, it's exciting, it's fun to think about, I'm sure, for people. He tries to make it look as fun and exciting as he possibly can to draw people away. And people, it's not hard to find the origins of Christmas. It's not hard to see that they're pagan in their beginnings and the things that were associated with them from the beginning. What's hard is for people to understand that it matters to God. As I said in the example there by Mr. Petty, I thought that put it so well. It does matter to God. There was a school a few years back that wanted to put up a nativity scene. And the school board said, "No, you can't do this because we have to have separation of church and state." So the families of this school took the school board to court and sued them because they really wanted to put up this nativity scene. The court's decision shocked a lot of people. It was determined that the nativity scene was found to be very secular, had absolutely nothing to do with religion. That is, the basis of the whole nativity scene had nothing to do with Christianity, and therefore the courts allowed the school to have the nativity scene up. Surprisingly, the people who fought to have that kept up saw that as a victory. To me, it is rather bizarre. So we cannot ignore the facts of how Christ was born and his role in our lives. We cannot ignore the fact of how God wants us to worship him. He makes it very plain. He makes it very plain how he doesn't want us to worship him. We don't honor God by changing the name of pagan rituals and claiming them to be baptized now and directed at God. If we really, truly want to worship God, we must do so in truth.